You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
Romans chapter 10. Seems like there's always something interesting that happens in our house every Sunday morning. This morning I was walking to church and Desiree asked me to carry a half gallon of creamer to church. Of course, there's on the sidewalk, there's a section about this big of black ice, and I slipped and I fell, and I was trying to protect the jug of creamer and apparently protected it a little bit too much and squeezed it, and it just coated me. So I went home and I changed, and it just seemed like that whole half gallon was on me, and I'm all sticky. That stuff is sticky. And so I get changed. I come back over, and on the way, I picked up the thing of creamer, and it's still 3/4 the way full. So you used that this morning probably if you had coffee. And so I'm sitting down here, and I'm just going like this, and back of my ears, a little sticky and a little hard chunk in my hair. And I just wanted to make sure. I mean, don't blame the creamer too soon. You know, maybe it was hair gel I didn't get out or something. Sure enough, it was hazelnut creamer. So I need to take a shower this afternoon. Romans chapter 10. We've been in these verses for a while. We started really a couple weeks ago, but we need to look at verses 9 and 10 specifically again. Let's just start in verse 8. If you would stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and it's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that as we dig into this text this morning, I pray that you would just help us and guide us, that your Spirit would work here, that our eyes might be open to see the beautiful and wonderful truths of Scripture. Lord, we pray that you would guide us to truth, that our understanding here would be just enhanced, that we would see the gospel is more beautiful. The work of Jesus Christ on our behalf is wonderful and great, that we would leave clinging to Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would do this. Open our eyes to the realities of the gospel for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let me just start by asking you a question. I think it's a prevalent question, a question that is prevalent in the whole church today. It's important in how we approach evangelism, how we speak of discipleship. I think it's important for young people to think about as they interact with the world around them in school, at church, in sporting events, really whatever you are involved in. I think as young people prepare to go off to college or to enter into the workforce, this question really needs to be thought through in a formal way. I fear a great number of young people do not interact with this question at all before they leave home. The question is this: is it possible to be a closet believer? Let me ask it a little bit different. Is it possible for somebody to be a Christian and to be a secret disciple. See what I'm asking? A disciple is a follower of Jesus. So I'm asking if one can be a follower of Jesus and do it secretly. In John chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there, we hear about the disbelief of the people, even though Jesus has done so many signs and wonders. And people are still not believing him. John then says that this was actually a fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah, that people would see signs and wonders of Jesus and still not believe him. And then we read this starting in verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. Interesting verse, right? Can one be a secret disciple of Jesus? It seems like that is possible here. There are many that did not believe. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. There's many that saw signs and wonders, but they did not believe. But then some did believe, even of the authorities. They believed, but they didn't confess it because they feared the religious elite and they feared being put out of the synagogue. So they didn't tell anyone. The question is, if one truly believes, do they confess it? Or is it possible for them to keep it secret for fear of whatever? Now think this through just a little bit. There is a young believer. So I'm talking about somebody in high school there, probably. And say this young person, this young believer, goes to college or gets a job somewhere in a company. And immediately this young person is taken back by the depths of depravity all around him at every corner. They're immediately faced with things that they have not encountered before, or at least encountered on that level. And they decide that this is going to be really hard living as a professing Christian in that environment. For fear of rebuke, being called intolerant, not having any friends. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. So this young person decides that they're going to be a Christian, a secret one. They're not going to tell anyone. They're not going to advertise they're a Christian. They are, for all appearances, going to go along with whatever is going on. This young person is going to be a secret disciple. And to justify this, they point to John chapter 12, verse 42, and read, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue." For these authorities that believed, they didn't confess it because they wanted to be part of the synagogue. They wanted to be part of that community. For the young person, they decided not to confess it because they wanted to be a part of whatever was going on. They didn't want to be labeled an outcast or judgmental or religious bigot or whatever. I think it's a good parallel. And I think this is where context matters. Verse 42 comes before verse 43, and verse 43 says, "For they, the ones who believe but wouldn't confess it, love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." That's a pretty big indictment. And right after this, Jesus says that whoever believes in him does not only believe in him, but the one who sent him. Just think of the ramifications of that. For these Jews that are afraid of the Pharisees and don't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. As a Jew, they would agree, there is one God. After all, that's why they go to the synagogue in the first place, to worship this one God. And here Jesus is saying that this God is the one who sent him. In fact, believing in the Father is really believing in Jesus. If you go to the synagogue and worship the Father, you better know that you are actually worshiping Jesus Christ, or you ought to be. So not going there, worshiping God and confessing Christ while doing so in the synagogue doesn't make sense. It's a pretty stupid thing to do. It's a contradiction. Because if you really believe in Jesus, you know that worshiping the Father is worshiping him through Jesus. And that's what Jesus was saying here. So the question remains, are those in verse 42, even those of the authorities that believed in him but for fear of the Pharisees did not confess it, are those true believers or not? Is it possible that they are true believers? If it is, then it's also possible for us to be a secret believer of Jesus, a secret disciple, right? I don't want to be too dogmatic here and say that these couldn't have been true believers. I mean, couldn't they really have believed in Jesus and still been fearful of the Pharisees? I mean, for crying out loud, right? When a lot of us were young, and I would say a lot of us who are even old, who have been Christians for many years, do not confess being a Christian at all times and all places for fear of something. Backlash from the place in which we work, our boss, peers, whatever it is. I would also suggest that this isn't okay. I think the text makes that absolutely clear in verse 43. These secret disciples love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. When the disciple, the follower of Jesus, is being secretive and chooses not to confess Christ out of fear of something, that is sin, and the true disciple then sees it for what it is. So yes, the secret disciple thing might exist for a short time, but that secret disciple cannot always be a disciple in secret. Or they can't be a disciple in secret at work or at school, just as the person who is a secret disciple can't be one in the synagogue, because it is a contradiction. It doesn't make sense. I think we can put it this way. This is how one commentator put it. He said, either the secrecy kills the discipleship, or else the discipleship kills the secrecy. So what we are saying is that in the end, to be a secret disciple is a contradiction. If we're a true Christian, then we confess him and our relationship to him openly. In the scenario of John chapter 12 that we've been talking about, if these were believers, they were confronted with that contradiction, and then they repented of it, and that repentance then included a confession of Jesus at the risk of facing the wrath of the Jewish leaders of the day. If these were to remain secret, they couldn't be a true disciple of Jesus. A true follower of Jesus must confess who they are following. It doesn't make sense otherwise, does it? We see this in John chapter 6. Jesus speaks some very hard words. The people start leaving Jesus, right? There's crowds, and they start leaving because he's teaching some really hard things. Jesus turns to the 12 disciples and says, "Are you going to leave as well?" Peter turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." We call that Peter's confession. This is what happens when disciples face difficult circumstances or choices, like being in an environment that is hostile toward Jesus on some level. True disciple ultimately says with Peter, "We will not leave. You are worth it. We will confess you. Where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." You can't just hide your relationship with Jesus if you really have it. And I really think that's what we see in the verses before us in Romans chapter 10. Remember, we said last week that what we see in these verses, in Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, is not a prescribed list or a sequence of events that must happen. It isn't, if one does this, that, and the other thing, then you are saved. That's not the point. The point here is that Paul is describing saving faith, or what it looks like to be a Christian. And his point is that one believes the truth about Jesus, and that truth then is received into their heart, and then it is confessed openly before others. That's what true saving faith looks like. Now, does one have to confess Jesus openly at the risk of life and liberty in order to be saved? That isn't what Paul is saying at all. That's not in this text. That would make the confession of Jesus the ground on which we are saved. The ground on which our justification before God rests is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But that true saving faith confesses the object of that faith. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said this: faith and confession are joined together. Let not man put them asunder. John Calvin says it this way. I'm tempted to quote Calvin extensively here because it's so good, but for the sake of time, I'll just point you to his conclusion. He says this: no one can believe with the heart without confessing with the mouth. It is indeed a necessary consequence, but not that which assigns salvation to confession. So in other words, you don't confess Christ to be saved. You believe. You have faith. And when one has that true faith, confession then is what Calvin says, a necessary consequence. Doesn't that help understand what's going on in these verses? It does me. How are you saved? You believe. And when one really, truly believes, their life becomes confessing what they believe. Let's just take those two items that we've been talking about here one at a time: heart belief and mouth confession. Talked a little bit about the relationship between the two. One is the ground of our justification. The other is the product of that faith. So we start with faith, heart belief. Paul says here that it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. Just for the sake of reminder, justified here would be a synonym for salvation. In fact, verses 9 and 10 use it that way. One verse says this is how you're saved, and the other verse says this is how you're justified. It means the same thing. Your stand before God. It is to be declared right in God's sight. It is to stand right or righteous before God. And that is not based on our own, but Christ's righteousness imputed to us through faith. This happens when we believe. That's what the text says. In a nutshell, so this is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Our justification, our salvation comes through faith alone, not faith plus something else. Not your belief in your baptism, not your belief in your confession of Jesus, not your belief in circumcision or some other works that you can conjure up. Salvation is in faith alone, in Christ alone. In that, Christ then is the object of that belief. There is nothing else that one must believe in other than Christ. Talk more about that in a minute, but just grasp this. When Paul says that it is with your heart that you believe and are justifying, he is saying that to be justified or saved, you must believe, and the object of that belief must be Christ Jesus alone. I think that we get this. Here's what we need to explain, though, at this point. And that is, what does Paul mean when he says that you need to have faith, you need to believe with your heart? It's with your heart that one believes. I think we notice the contrast in these verses between heart and mouth. You believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth. Confession is a natural consequence of saving faith. So what about the phrase with your heart? Why does he put that in there? Both verses 9 and 10 say something similar. So what is the significance there? I think the first thing that we need to note here is that belief, or the nature of true saving faith, has to do with more than just intellectually assenting to something. The Dallas doctrine that we talked about last week, if you saw the message online, that view really sees faith as a product of the intellect only. If you intellectually assent to this, but Paul is, by adding these words, "for with the heart," is telling us that faith encompasses all of us, our whole being, our intellect, as well as our emotion and our will. The word heart signifies everything that makes you, you. It is the deepest seed of who you are. And here Paul is making the point that saving faith is a belief or trust in Christ with all of you. On the deepest level, it is putting your faith in Jesus Christ. James Boyce says that we need to think about two truths here. And I agree. The first is the phrase, when we talk about belief in your heart, it implies sincerity. That one is sincere. I think the word sincere here, though, is a little bit misunderstood. Sometimes you'll hear things in relation to what has been called the sinner's prayer, calling for sincerity. For instance, in a group, sometimes someone will say or pray the sinner's prayer in the group and have people pray it with them or repeat it. And after that, they will say, "If you prayed this prayer and you were sincere when you prayed it, then you are a Christian." Now, I don't want to split hairs, but one's salvation has nothing to do with the sincerity in which a prayer was prayed, but everything to do with the sincerity of the faith working in the heart of the one praying that prayer. Let me say that again. One's salvation has nothing to do with the sincerity in which a prayer was prayed, but everything to do with the sincerity of the faith working in the heart of the one praying that prayer. Some might say, well, I think when people do that and ask people to pray the sinner's prayer sincerely, they are speaking more of the object of the faith than the prayer itself. They're not really asking people to have faith in the prayer itself, but faith in Jesus. And I would agree that people's motives are correct in virtually all of these instances. But I can't tell you how many people I have visited with over the years and asked, "How did you know that you were a believer?" And they said, "I prayed a prayer and I meant it." Somewhere the message isn't being translated correctly. The only way that one can know that they are a believer, that they are a Christian, is that they believe with their heart that Jesus is who he claimed to be, who the scriptures declared him to be, and that he fulfilled all that he came to accomplish, that he died for us and our sin and guilt was transferred to him on the cross, and he bore the weight of that and was raised in victory over sin and death, that we might too have life in his name, in victory over sin and death. We believe that Jesus is our hope. He is the object of our faith. Our assurance of salvation comes from him and his word to us. Not that we were sincere when we prayed a prayer. I think an illustration at this point might help when we think of sincerity. Corrie Ten Boom describes a time years after her deliverance from the Nazi death camps, and she was confronted by one of the German guards that was at the camp. But it wasn't just any guard who was at one of the camps. It was the guard that was responsible for killing her sister, Betsy. The guard had become a Christian and now come to one of the places where Ten Boom was speaking, one of the meetings in which she was speaking. And after the meeting, he approached her and asked her for forgiveness. Corrie Ten Boom describes that struggle in the moment that she faced. She says, after it was over, the Spirit of God had his way, and she outstretched her hand and responded to him. And this is what she said. Yes, I do forgive you with all of my heart. Now, just understand the power of those words. For her to only say, yes, I forgive you, would have been enough. Forgiveness is a declaration, it is a declaration saying, I will not hold those sins against you. When we're forgiven in Christ, it means that our sins are as far as the east is from the west, and that God will remember them no more. I remember in seminary somebody asking, well, if God knows everything, right? If he's omniscient, then how can he remember them no more? And someone would say, well, it's because God chooses not to remember them. That's missing the whole point. The point is that God is not going to hold those sins against you because Christ already dealt with them. Why would he bring them up again? That's the point. In the case of Corrie Ten Boom, she shook that man's hand saying, I forgive you. In other words, she was saying to him, I know who you are. I know that you are responsible for my sister's death. I'm supposed to say. She was saying, in essence, I really want you to know that I forgive you. I forgive you with my whole being. I wholeheartedly forgive you. What I'm saying to you right now, I'm saying in all seriousness, you are forgiven. When we're commanded to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, that text is saying that we are to love the Lord our God, and the way we are to love him is with everything we are. It means sincerely, as opposed to just offering him lip service. I mean, to love him is enough. To love him with all of your heart isn't saying you're supposed to love him more. It's saying with everything you are. Don't just say it. Don't just go through the motions. Don't just tick off the laws on a list and say, that's how I love you. With your whole being, in every way, love him. Here in our text, we're to believe in our heart. It is with the heart that one believes. And the idea here is that with everything we are, we believe and trust in Jesus. The Reformers had a very helpful way of speaking about faith. They used three different words to describe saving faith. The first word is the word natisha, and it refers to the content of faith. I mean, we hear the word faith flung around so much. If you just have faith, it'll heal you. If you just have faith, it'll do this. You gotta have faith. You gotta have faith. Faith is trust and belief. There's gotta be content to that. You gotta have faith about something. The content of faith, the things in which we believe. I mean, we have faith in Jesus. We say that, but what is the content? We must know something about the object of our faith. We must know who Jesus is and what he came to do on some level. I'm not saying you have to be a theologian. You have to have faith that Jesus Christ came and he died for your sins. It's the content of our faith. For faith, the Reformers was also a census, which is the conviction that that content of our faith is true. It's one thing to know about Jesus. It's another thing to be convinced, to be convicted that the content of that faith is true. But if we just stop there, that's not enough, is it? I mean, James makes it abundantly clear that even the demons know who Jesus is and what he came to do, and they are convinced it's true. There's got to be something else. So third, the Reformers speak of faith as fiducia. And this refers to a personal trust and reliance on Jesus Christ for our salvation. I think it's helpful to speak of faith this way. It isn't enough just to believe these things are true about Jesus, but one must trust him for our salvation. Our hope lies in the fact that Jesus Christ died for me when I was a sinner, that he took my place, suffered the wrath of God for me, for my sin. The facts are true. I'm convinced of the facts. But I also believe that all of that applies to me. I'm the beneficiary of that. So the phrase, believe in your heart, implies sincerity. But it also implies the work of the Holy Spirit. Just think about what the Bible says about the hearts of people for a moment. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, we read that our hearts are deceitful above all things and beyond cure. In Ezekiel 11, we read that God will take and give us a new heart. He will give us His Spirit that will empower us to pursue God, because those with an unchanged heart go after, quote, detestable things. In Isaiah chapter 29, we read that the people honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. Yet in chapter 31, we read that God would put the law in their minds and write the law on their hearts, that He would be their God. And at Pentecost, we see in Acts chapter 2, all of this start to be fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came during the preaching of Peter, and 3,000 people responded in faith and repentance to that message. Here's the point of this. The fact is, our hearts, this is the core of who we are, what makes us us, right? This part of us is full of deceit. It's desperately wicked. It goes after detestable things. But the scripture says that God is going to take and replace that heart of stone with a heart of flesh. He will work by His Spirit in us. The point is that faith then in us is something that is produced by the Holy Spirit of God. It's not something that we conjure up on our own. Someone might get the content of faith. They might even have conviction that that is true. But that still doesn't make it effective. This is how churches are full of people that are lost. This is how Jesus can say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, that many will come saying, Lord, Lord, at the end. And He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, even though they've done all of these things in Jesus' name. These people get the content of faith. They're convinced that it's true, but there's no personal trust. There's no reliance on Jesus for their salvation. And this is where the Spirit of God comes in. He opens our eyes to the reality of our own plight. He shows us how Jesus Christ is the only remedy for the situation that we're in. That our sin is so heinous that our only hope is to put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. That the only way that we will ever be righteous, that we will ever stand before God, is not standing on our own in our own good merits, but clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's heart belief. The second part of the verse has to do with mouth confession. We really talked about this even last week to some degree, but it really is where we started this morning, asking that question, can one be a secret follower? And of course, we answered that question, no. It doesn't really make sense. And when we think through what it means to have saving faith, to believe in our heart, that is even made more clear. If we think of saving faith as the Reformers did, the content of our faith, the conviction of the content of faith is true, and then that personal trust and reliance in Jesus, that kind of faith isn't something that is going to be kept to ourselves. Now, I think the next question is how do believers then confess Christ? What does this look like? I think sometimes when we say confess Christ, all of us have an idea in our mind of what that means. Let me just list a number of ways. This isn't an exhaustive list. It's 8. I'm going to do it pretty fast for the sake of time. The first way that we confess Christ as believers is in public worship. It's what we do now. It's gathering together. It's assembling together with one another, Christians, in public worship. It's one of the greatest ways we confess Christ. The author of Hebrews tells us to not neglect assembling together. Why? Because gathering together in worship is a proclamation of a confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. It's showing, it's building one another up. This is why the songs that we sing, the content of the message and the readings and other parts of the service are so crucial, because our worship service is a confession. I think of some of the stories that we've heard about Christians gathering for worship in China and other countries. And I read one story about how people would go to their worship gathering and they would just go in it and they would never take the same way twice. They would always go a different way in case they're followed. I mean, it's a big deal. If they're found out, there are tremendous consequences for them and their families. I mean, this is the way it's been throughout history in a lot of the world. And even today, there are places where gathering together in public worship is dangerous and almost impossible. But in all of these places, there are Christians gathering for worship at great cost. Why? Because true saving faith has a product. And that product, that necessary consequence, is confession with the mouth. And that is done when Christians worship together. When they sing songs quietly in their basement together, it's a tremendous affirmation of their belief. It is confession. Just think about what we do when we gather. I mean, we sing, right? Recently, several weeks probably ago now, Katie said something when she was up here, and she asked us to think about something, and that is when we gather, and when we gather to sing, who are we singing to? She said, we sing to one another, right? She was right. I mean, this is why we're commanded to sing. Psalm 9:11, for instance, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. Psalm 95, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make joyful noise to him with songs of praise, for the Lord is great and he is a great king above all gods. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Notice the command there. So just as it is commanded not to get drunk, we are also commanded to sing songs to one another, because when we do that, we sing praises to the Lord and he is glorified. Isn't that something? Address one another in hymns and spiritual songs. So we sing because it's commanded. But the other thing is clear from these texts is that what we believe about God comes through the song in community. Our faith is displayed in confession. Why do we sing the songs that we sing? Because they sound good? Because they're easy to sing? They have a melody that really runs through our minds and we can't get it out of our head all day? If it's the melody that's running through our minds all day and we can't remember the words that go along with it, maybe that's a problem. Because when we sing together in public worship, it is a confession of what we believe. Second, another way we confess our faith is through the sacraments, through the ordinances of the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We just talked about this a couple weeks ago. Couldn't have church because of the weather, but I gave the message and sent it out. And we talked about baptism. And in that message, baptism was a profession of faith. It was a confession. Third, we confess Christ through our association with God's people. I mean, think about this for a moment. Church worship service isn't the only time that we gather with God's people. When we gather with God's people and we get together and we talk about things that are important, it is a confession of Christ. Another way in which we confess Christ is by how we do business. Of course, this isn't like gathering for public worship, but just the same, our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ should have bearing on how we work, on how we relate to others in business, how we treat those who work with us and for us, whether they're a believer or not. The way we do all of life is a confession of our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It goes without saying, but as we share our faith and reach out to others, I mean, this is an opportunity to confess Christ, isn't it? Just think of the people that God puts in our path daily. Opportunities for us to share with them the truths about Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, again, says this. He says, "I believe, my brethren, that a Christian man can hardly carry out his confession with his mouth unless he goes a little out of his way at times to bear testimony to Jesus." It's a good quote. I think that these are ways of confession, but I think those are the ways that we just talked about are ways that we kind of already think of. But what about temptation? In times of temptation, do we confess Christ then? The fact is, and I'll say this as simply as I can, there is probably no better opportunity to confess Christ or confess where our true allegiance lies than in the midst of temptation. Why? Because in temptation, you have a choice. Are you going to choose Christ or are you going to choose your sin? Choosing Christ is confession. He is worth it. My flesh, my sin over here, Christ over here, and I'm going to choose Christ. Going along with that, trials. Difficult times, the way we go through trials speaks loudly of our confession of Christ, doesn't it? When one loses their job or her job, finds out that they have a serious illness, whatever trial it is, I'll never forget the words of one of my friends who was diagnosed with an illness that eventually killed him, looked at me and said, "Don't worry about me because I know where I'm going." How we handle that initial shock of that diagnosis says something about us, doesn't it? But as time goes on and the illness starts showing its effects, the trial, whatever it is, starts to bear on you and your family in ways that you could not have imagined, where is your allegiance and where is your trust in those times? I should say too, that these last ones here are things that you just can't prepare for. You can't get ready for them in a sense. Yes, we all know that trials and temptations come, but to their exact nature and their timing, they always catch us off guard. When a loved one dies suddenly or gets severely injured in a car accident, I mean, we don't anticipate those things, although we know that they could happen. How we endure trials says a lot of where our faith lies. And those are opportunities that speak the loudest when it comes to our confession of Jesus Christ. One more. And that is, for many of us, not all of us, for many of us, we will have the opportunity to confess Christ on our deathbed. There is perhaps nothing more that warms the heart than seeing somebody on their deathbed long to be with Jesus. There's a sadness in their eyes of leaving the ones, their loved ones for sure. But there is an overwhelming confession of Jesus in that moment. They recognize that all of life was leading up to that moment when they stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They're laying there on their bed. There's no fear, no worry, because Jesus has accomplished for them everything necessary in that moment. The way we die says a lot of our confession of Christ, doesn't it? Just close with where we started. And that is that mouth confession is a product of what happens in the heart. Is there true, genuine faith? Because if there is true spirit-wrought faith, then there is confession with the mouth. These things go together. This is why people, even outside the Christian church, who are involved in death, say Christians die well. Those that confess Christ during their lives. All of those areas that we talked about, the seven, it just fits, doesn't it? That they would confess him in the end too. It just makes sense to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that we are not, that even though we are not good enough to merit or earn your salvation, to earn a right standing before you, that you've made a way for us, that you sent your Son and lived perfectly, and that he died for us, that we might believe in him, that we might trust in what he has done for us. Lord, I pray that we would see our sin as heinous, as separating us from you for all of eternity, and that you would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus as the remedy of that, that we would place our faith and trust in him alone. Lord, and I pray that we would see the product of that, the necessary consequence of saving faith in our life. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in our lives, to drive us to Jesus Christ and a deeper dependence on him. Lord, we pray that you would just be with all of us today as we leave. We pray that you would just bless the words that have been spoken and sung here this morning. Lord, we pray that it truly would be an act of confession of our faith, that your name would be exalted. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.